Happy Mother's Day to the moms in the house. I knew with so many people gone at this family camp, I didn't think there was gonna be that many people, but there's a decent amount of you. I feel a little bad for mailing it in today. I'm just kidding, I'm not mailing it in. Brought my A game. Because we have 2 weeks left in this series, this week and next week, where we have been looking at what Scripture says about the heart, and what does it look like to have a heart that is faithful? What are those qualities and characteristics of that? And this is the first set of sermons in a really long time where I haven't been a total control freak about the order or who's doing it. In fact, Miriam put this one together, and she just did this incredible job matching some scriptures and some really relevant themes, at least for my life. She just did a ton of the heavy lifting, and it's been really enjoyable for me to usually, like Sunday night, I'll look at the scripture and begin to think about it, but that's kind of the first time that I've done it, because I haven't mapped out the sermons beforehand. But that also means that I haven't really put that much thought into the order of the themes, and so Sunday night originally, this theme was, it's to have a heart that breaks. That was the theme. And I got like an hour into writing that sermon, and I was like, this is a terrible theme for Mother's Day. I do not think this is going to work very well. And in Miriam's defense, it wasn't normally on Mother's Day, but Joe wanted one of these, and so he mixed them up and all that kind of stuff. So I mostly blame him. But I looked at the theme for next week, the last one, and it's a pure heart. And I was like, perfect, pure heart. It feels like right in line with Mother's Day. It'll be a great topic for a day where moms are celebrated. And so thinking that it was all solved, I didn't give it much more thought. And so it wasn't until well into the week, well into writing the sermon, like well past the point of no return, that I realized I'd made this terrible mistake. Because the text Miriam gave for a pure heart is Psalm 51. We're about to read it. You're going to be like, oh, well, that makes sense. It famously proclaims, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me, and that works great. But what doesn't work so great is the larger context of Psalm 51. Why it was written is because David, King David, is confessing to God that he had an affair with Bathsheba. That's Psalm 51. So that's right, on Mother's Day, our Holy Scripture is the prayer of an adulterer confessing adultery. I'm an idiot. This is no good. In my defense, Bathsheba does end up becoming a mother, so it does in some ways relate. I'm sorry, it's bad, but it is what it is. Point is, we need to go to God in prayer. We need the Lord to speak. We need a minor miracle here, all right? So will y'all pray with me? Jesus, every week, as I walk up here, I know I am, and I'm sure many others are grateful that it is you that we have come to hear from. It is you who speaks words of grace through your scripture. It is you that holds and gives out the eternal word of life. And so as we engage this psalm, we pray that it might be your voice that we hear, and that it might leave us to know that we truly are your people, and no matter where we have been this week, you are calling us forward to be exactly that. So we pray for our hearts, for our minds, for our lives, that we might be ready to hear your word and leave here changed people for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Here is Psalm 51. It's the word of the Lord for each of us this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are our God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take the pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, a few years ago, I was in a friend's office who at the time was doing student ministry. And while I was there, I found this book on her shelf about Christian dating and purity. No doubt a pertinent topic when you're talking to teenagers about Jesus. And so I had a curiosity. I started flipping through the book, and I stumbled upon this little insert. I think we have, yeah, there it is. So the insert, if you can't read it, it says, to date or not to date. And since this book, I was quickly able to gather, was advocating that Christians should not date, the insert was an attempt to convince the reader that not dating was some like out of left field idea. In fact, if you looked at other cultures, like outside of America, it was pretty normal. And first off, if you look at the list, I tend to question a good bit of this guy's so-called evidence. For instance, I'd like to see the citation that found that Australians begin dating at 18 or 19. Bit skeptical about that one. I don't know that many Australians, but my perception is that they're not hanging out until 19 to go on a date. But honestly, the one I want to focus on is the one that I think might actually be true, for all I know. It's the one I think is the most likely, at least. It's the one that says, in Iran, it's against the law to date. I just find that amazing. I'd love to know the thought process behind, you know what we need to add to this list? That Iranian law that we read. Basically, in an attempt to convince teenagers that it's not only faithful, but totally normal, not to date, this Christian author felt the need to highlight the fact that in Iran, going to the movies with romantic intentions is on par with stealing. And to be clear, this guy isn't saying like, hey, listen, it could be worse. No, he's saying, look, this is normal. Check out Iran. And I confess, I haven't put a ton of time in fleshing out my theology of dating. But that said, I'm pretty confident if your argument needs to be bolstered by the criminal code in Iran, you may have missed the mark slightly. It's not that I don't think purity or figuring out how to faithfully date is unimportant, but I hope our vision for a pure heart is vibrant enough that we don't need to rely on the norms of oppressive regimes to support our cause. And I bring this up this morning because while I don't think many of us are seeking the support of Iranian laws to bolster our definition for what is a pure heart or what does it mean to have pure intentions, it does seem, when it comes to the topic of purity, especially when it comes to the topic of do I have a pure heart? Are my motives pure? It doesn't seem to venture that far outside of the realm of morality. It seems when we try to conceptualize what does it mean to have a pure heart, we don't have the imagination that often to think outside a list of things that we shouldn't be doing. I was having lunch with someone recently where the guy I was eating with recounted in a conversation he had with a friend that I think highlights what I'm talking about. He was talking to his friend, and his friend mentioned how he includes the cost of babysitting in, like when he goes to a small group and he gets a babysitter, he counts whatever he pays his babysitter as a part of his giving. He sees that as an investment in the kingdom, and so that's how he sees it. And the guy I was having lunch with said he instinctively thought his friend was wrong on the one hand, but he was also immediately jealous of his friend. Jealous that he couldn't in good conscience rationalize including babysitting fees into his line item for giving. It was like, a little bit I think you're wrong, but mostly I wish I agreed with you so I could do the same thing. And it was only after reflecting on it a good bit that he realized, regardless of whether his friend's perspective is right or wrong on tithing, what it revealed to this guy I was eating with was what he had thought were his pure intentions about giving and generosity were really more centered on avoiding certain behaviors and meeting certain criterias. Being right about generosity just was not helping him joyfully engage the Lord with his money. It wasn't giving him a pure heart. Because if it was from a place of joy, why would he immediately be jealous of another way that somebody else was engaging it? And I believe that the answer around that is that, in general, right actions do not make a pure heart. And so this morning, my hope is we will feel encouraged to broaden our vision around what does it mean to have a pure heart. Not because our choices and actions don't matter, but because I want our choices and actions to feel like we are more than avoiding sin, but we're choosing grace. We're abiding in the Lord and the things that we decide we want to do. And I think that's what we see David do in Psalm 51. And it's also, I think it's so important and it's so different than how we normally act that I want to state the main point of this sermon is as plainly as I can. And this is it. No matter what you take away, I hope you take this one. It said, purity does not begin with us. We want pure heart, pure intentions. It doesn't begin with us or what we do. Purity begins with God. Natural logic goes that because David did something impure and he knows he did something impure, he needs only stop doing that thing and maybe do a few other things and then all will be good. That's how our mind operates. That's what we think. That's in fact what people expect of us. But purity is just not the same thing as fixing a golf swing. We cannot correct or practice our way there. To become impure separates what we as people cannot put back together. Any attempt to think we can fix our impurity is going to look like someone who realizes they've had a bad haircut and they just like go around sweeping the hair up off the floor and like trying to put it back on their head and just assuming that that's going to fix it. That is what it looks like for us to think that we can will ourselves from impure to a pure life. And David knows this. Therefore, long before he ever gets around to asking God for a pure heart, David, he names his need for God. He acknowledges that without the Lord, he is stuck. In the psalm, we see this in the way that David laments his sin without caveat. He declares, "My transgressions are always before me." He doesn't pretend. He says, this is not some careless mistake. He says, I was sinful even at birth. I cannot plead ignorance, for you, Lord, have taught me in even the smallest places of my life what is good and what is right. And so now, literally, the only thing I have to offer is a broken spirit. That's the best I got. In Psalm 51, there's no apology with a but on the end. David does not tack on excuses. He does not own up to his mistake in order to gain the moral high ground over someone else, which is my personal favorite way of apologizing, is like, I'm going to apologize so that I can lord it over somebody else. That is my wheelhouse. I am really good at that one. No, David is aware that the most prevalent sin is the sin of self-deception that tries to rationalize all of our other sins. And so David, he just lays his reality bare. He is as honest and as vulnerable as possible. And that might sound depressing, and surely no one's going to classify that process as fun. No one's like, yes, time to repent. My favorite thing is like riding a roller coaster. No one's going to do that. But I'll tell you, a funny thing happens when we actually engage this way faithfully. When we acknowledge that our reality has no hope in us, we oddly begin to look for hope elsewhere. When we stop obsessing over ourselves, we have the ability, even the desire, to not be so self-centered. And think about it. If we are free to give up having to focus and think through point by point our defenses, think about how much time we prepare ourselves to be defending our actions. If we're free from that, if we don't have to put time into beating ourselves up of how we're not good enough, like I need to get worthy of a certain place and realize all the ways that I'm screwing up. If we don't have to do that, or we're not anxiously seeking and waiting for the perfect solution that will make us pure. If we stop having to put our focus there, can you see how our focus might turn to God? And in Psalm 51, I don't think anyone could argue God has become David's focus. Eugene Peterson says maybe the most frequently misunderstood features of the gospel is that a confession of sin isn't a groveling admission that I'm a terrible person. It does not require what's sometimes described as beating yourself up. The sentence, I have sinned against the Lord, is a sentence full of hope. It's full of hope because it's a sentence full of God. In the end, as Peterson later points out, the best part of the good news, the very best part of the good news, is that Jesus saves. And the only way to take that seriously is to think we actually need saving. So St. Augustine says, oh, happy sin. Because if you recognize that, you recognize the need for a Savior. And the author, John Sanford, puts it rather profoundly when he writes almost in bewilderment how the biblical witness just over and over again declares that for some reason, God values redemption more than blamelessness. Which is why, as Peterson writes in The Christian Life, our primary task isn't to avoid sin, which is impossible anyway. It's to recognize sin. In fact, Peterson says we should look for sin, and I love this imagery. We should look for sin in our life like bird watchers scan the trees for birds. Not because we're peculiarly obsessed with birds or with sin, but because the practice reminds us and allows us to be present in something bigger than ourselves. It's an exercise, an avenue to turn our focus towards God and what God is doing. And we see this truth play out in Psalm 51. Because while the psalm does not shy away from sin, It's got four words in the Hebrew to describe sin. That's it. And maybe four words, especially when you're reading it, you're like, well, it felt like it was a lot about sin. It still only has these four words, and it might sound like a lot, but it's only a lot until you compare it to the 19 different unique verbs that are used to describe God's forgiveness and God's renewal. David is specific and honest about his sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it or shy away, but he is focused and expansive about how God might move. His prayer is toward what God can do. You can go back through and look at the words, but it's things like have mercy, wash away, create, restore, cleanse, deliver. The list goes on and on. You reread that psalm and you all of a sudden you see, man, this is a lot about who God is and what God might do. And Scripture says that when we do this, when we engage this practice, we begin to notice how the God of grace is at work doing the very impossible thing in our life that we need. How we are being given a pure heart and a right spirit. And can you see how purity would look different if it arises from this posture? How it might give us a vision for life that doesn't need to rely on guilt or shame or Iranian law to convince others that it's a good thing. If you really thought that this was something that God was doing, it might let us invite others into it. By beginning with an admission that we are people who need to be made pure, purity ceases to be a competition. We're free from being ruled by jealousy and defensiveness and comparison. Instead, a pure heart becomes a place of rejoicing. It allows us to be a people who can speak sincerely, as David says that he will, about the joy of salvation. And I'll admit, Psalm 51 is still a pretty weird, intense choice for a Mother's Day text. I don't know if we can get all the way to like, all right, I'm glad I'm a mom. This is great. Thanks for the love. But I'll say this, considering how many moms I hear struggle with anxiety. Miriam helps do this Cultivate thing, and they had a thing on anxiety this week, and it was the most well-attended women's gathering that they've had. People from all over coming in. Considering how often moms feel pulled in so many directions that they feel like they're falling short in every direction. Considering how even like beyond whether you're a mother or not, it seems that the ethos of our entire culture is that we need to and that we must take on more than we can handle, and then it's just a life trying to figure out how to process that and deal with the fact that we can't handle more than we can handle, considering that's sort of the daily routine and culture that we live in. I got a hard time believing there's a better gift that all of us can be given today than to have an invitation to a little confession, a little hopeful confession, to be able to say, wow, I need Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus saves. For friends, we are not alone. We are not defeated. We just need the Lord to practice faith in the gospel. And so I wanted to invite us to do that. You'll see on the back of your order of service, and I think this is a routine thing to do. It's something that will ground us in good news and not bad news, but it's just a way of engaging what David does in Psalm 51. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to invite the band up, and we're going to begin with just a brief moment of silence to begin to read through this and reflect on this. And then they're going, and if you would like to write something down, by all means. And then they're going to do an intro into our song for about a minute for us to continue to reflect. And when Micah feels like it's right, He's going to invite us to stand and continue in this posture by singing the psalm together. And so what I have and what you can read is, I would love for you to just say, where is one place in my life that I need to confess? Where's one place where on my own I'm struggling to have hope in my own ability? And to try to just be as tangible as possible, as concrete as possible. And then quickly, if you were to say, well, I'll do it by myself, but if I was to do it in front of this person, here's the caveat or excuse I would add, maybe write that down in the second section. But as you're thinking, as you're reflecting, and then as you're standing to worship, the place I'd love for you to spend the bulk of your time is to concretely write down or name or proclaim the ways you would love for the God of the universe to act, to move. Get those verbs in. Because friends, I believe this is not a depressing, wailing, and gnashing of teeth exercise. I believe this is an exercise of hope. A place to say we are not good enough on our own, but we are more than conquerors in the words of Paul with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're invited to do and be as people, as mothers, as fathers, as children of the living God. So, invite that to be clear, because I didn't make it totally clear to Micah. I'll open us in prayer. Brief moment of silence. Begin to reflect. We'll have an intro, extended intro, almost like a jam session, I'd say, into the song, and then Micah will invite us to stand and continue to worship and pray together. Will you pray with me? Jesus, sometimes it is hard to believe your good news is really good, to know where we're falling short, to feel like when our sin is getting manifested as anxiety and comparison and jealousy, it is hard to see where you might come and enter into it. It's hard not to be defensive and competitive. And so, Lord, we pray that you might open our hearts, that you might give us a space of grace where we might safely begin to confess and maybe even move into repentance, believing that you indeed are a good God, a God who saves, a God who will act in our very best and in our very worst to make us the people we were created to be, so we might leave here in you with a pure heart, desiring to be your people. And so, Lord, we begin our confession now.